Let us pray. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Instead of Luke's peaceful manger scene, today's Christmas story is Mark, and it begins in the wilderness, a place of danger and threat, and we have wild John the Baptist bursting onto the scene. Mark's introduction to Jesus and his ministry is abrupt and urgent. He opens his gospel immediately, declaring the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now hear the word of God in Mark 1, 1 and 4 to 11, as read from the Message. So you can follow in your pew Bible, but it won't sound quite the same. The beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ, Son of God. John the Baptizer appeared in the wild, preaching a baptism of life change that leads to forgiveness of sins. People thronged to him from Judea and Jerusalem, and as they confessed their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River into a changed life. John wore camel hair, tied at the waist with a leather belt. He ate locusts and wild field honey. And as he preached, he said, "The real action is still coming. The star in this drama, in whom I am a mere stagehand, will change your life. I am baptizing you here in the river, turning your old life in for a new life, but his baptism will be a holy baptism by the Holy Spirit, and it will change you from the inside out." Now at this time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John into the Jordan. The moment he came out of the water, he saw the sky torn apart and God's Spirit like a dove come down and into him. And a voice came from heaven, and it said, "You are my Son, the Beloved. With you I am well pleased." For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God within us, for the word of God among us, thanks be to God. In the blink of a week, we have left the infant Jesus behind. No more manger scene bathed in warm animal breath. No more shepherds coming to worship or magi bearing gifts. Today, the liturgical year thrusts us 33 years into the future. No, we want to cry. It's too soon. I don't want to go there. Let us have the innocence of infancy. Let us have the peace and warmth of Christmas. Let us have childhood a little longer. But only 9 verses into the first chapter, Mark has already given us a full-grown Jesus who has left his family behind and his hometown of Nazareth, and he will never return again. Buechner says of Mark that he was a man in a hurry, out of breath with no time to lose, because that was the experience of the Christian community he was writing to. This newborn community of faith was being persecuted. Its members were dying. The authorities were out for their blood, and they were on the run. At any moment of the day or night, a knock might come at the door, and from there, you might be thrown to the lions or made into a living torch by being set afire. Would the fledgling Christian community survive? I was reminded of Mark's church when I received this week's Christian Century entitled, "When a Congregation Dies." We are told that every day, 9 churches in the United States shut down for good. Every day. I keep wanting to say, well, maybe every month or at best every week, but every day 9 churches are dying. The old ways of doing church just don't seem to be working anymore. Our congregations are aging. People want to be spiritual, but they don't want to be religious and join an institution. What will we do? At times, I feel like protesting to God. Hey, God, I didn't sign up for this when I was a Christian, when I became a Christian. I mean, I want to be a Christian in the 40s and 50s when churches were growing and we had large staffs and great programs. Or, well, maybe the 60s or 70s when we had social justice and we were fighting for right and we knew exactly what we were doing. Come on, God, can't I have another time to live out my faith? And yet Mark proclaims to his time and to ours, this is the beginning of the good news. Come on, Mark, what do you have in mind? Where is the good news for our times? For Mark, the beginning of the good news is not Jesus' birth, it is his baptism. People are rushing into the desert to be baptized by John in the River Jordan. They're coming because their old lives don't satisfy anymore. They long to turn their lives around. When Jesus comes to John, he is not baptized into the river like the others who come. Instead, Mark says Jesus is baptized into the river, not in the river. Jesus doesn't stay just on the surface. He goes all the way down. He wholeheartedly commits himself into the waters of baptism. Commentators speak of this entry into baptism as a little death for Jesus. In effect, in baptism, Jesus drowned. And indeed, if you think about it, Jesus was baptized onto a road that would eventually lead to his death. Now, for most religions, the beginning of a member's new life in the religion is marked by some kind of a rite that simulates death. The idea is that the initiate will overcome their fear of death so that they are washed clean of these old fears, and then they can live boldly into the future as new members in the Spirit. So baptism has this odd juxtaposition of death and birth, new life, dead to the old. I found that as I worked on this passage this week, it was a hard week. My emotions kept going back and forth between excitement and challenge, grief and fear. And then I realized the scripture bounces back and forth. One minute we're going into new life, the next minute we're dying. Jesus is baptized into a new ministry, but that ministry leads him into death. And then death leads him into resurrection and new life. We have to die to the old in order to find the new. And we are born again in order to have a new understanding of what it means to live our dying. And Mark tells us this is good news. And then he tells us how we know it. For immediately, going up out of the water, Jesus saw the heavens being torn apart and the Spirit going down like a dove into him. I picture Jesus choosing to go deep, deep into the waters of the Jordan. And finally, he touches the sandy bottom of the river, and he thrusts himself up out of the river, and he breaks the surface, and the water sheets off of him in rivers, and he gasps for air like a newborn, sucking in that first breath of life into their lungs. And he takes in the Holy Spirit. But first, the heavens have to be torn apart to let the Spirit in. Mark uses very dramatic language here. The other gospel writers talk about the heavens opening up, but Mark doesn't leave us in that place. He says, the heavens schizo, as in schism or schizophrenia. The same word schizo is used at the death of Jesus when the curtain of the temple is torn. Schizo means to tear apart. When the temple is torn, the Holy of Holies no longer is separated from us, from the people. God has heard the plea of Isaiah, "Oh, that you would tear the heavens open and come down and make your name known and make the nations tremble at your presence." In the beginning and at the end of Jesus' life, God tears the heavens apart to enter into human history and to be with us in the flesh. This is the good news. God enters into human history to be with us in the flesh. And God is so anxious to do it that God tears the heavens apart. We could use some of that tearing apart these days. For the church of our times is being torn apart in many places in ways that will never be put back together again. Jan Richardson says that if we are not feeling some fear as we move through this world today, then we're not paying attention. When we find ourselves facing fear, one response is to stick our ears, our fingers in our ears and sing, la, 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 like we don't want to hear what is being said or what is happening. Maybe if we keep on doing church just the same way we always have, then it will all go away. But clinging to life is not the same as living it. And surviving, just surviving, is not the same as being faithful. Maybe we have to be torn apart for God to enter into us in a new way. For God tore the heavens open to speak these words, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." God says these same words of Jesus at his transfiguration just before his death. And oddly, that means that as we enter into this season of ordinary time, we hear these words at the first Sunday and the last Sunday. "This is my beloved, with you I am pleased." We're in this season of living that out. "This is my beloved, with you I am pleased." That is also God's word to us. "You are my beloved, with you I am pleased." I am pleased right now, not sometime in the future. I am pleased right now with you. We might expect God's approval to come after the hard work of Jesus' ministry, but why is God pleased with Jesus before he's done anything? God is welcoming Jesus and us into a new identity of beloved and pleased. This tells Jesus in a deep, deep way who he is and whose he is, so he will never forget as he lives his life in the hard things. And indeed, being marked as beloved and pleased doesn't make life easy for Jesus. Immediately on hearing these words, he's driven into the wilderness, and he begins a ministry that will eventually lead to his death and to his resurrection. For Jesus gets a mission when he is baptized. And this mission is dangerous, and it will take him into places of suffering and chaos. Did Jesus know when he started down this road that he would die on the cross? Or was his life's mission something that he discovered along the way? This is something that scholars debate. What Jesus did know from the beginning, though, is that he was beloved, and that God was already well pleased with him. And this is the message to us too. We are beloved, and God is already well pleased with us. It is said of Christians that we are born twice, once in the flesh from our mother's wombs, and a second time in the spirit. We have a new birth as God's beloved child. We experience a little death. We die to the old ways that no longer work and to images of ourselves as unloved and unloving. And we are born again into a new way of Jesus Christ as God's beloved. Those words, born again, I struggled whether to take it out of the sermon because it's become terminology that we're not that comfortable with. But it was a new birth in the Spirit. And to walk into the being beloved leads us into new ministry, and God is already pleased with us before we even begin our life of faith. God is already pleased with us. It's not going to be an easy ride, this life of being Christian, because it's no less difficult for us today than it was in the early church. Indeed, Annie Lamott suggests that we're called into a life so dangerous that we should be wearing crash helmets and carrying life preservers. And our baptismal certificate should come with a warning that this is a passport to bring hope and healing into the wilderness of our times. To walk into the wilderness of today, we have to face the reality of the number of churches that are dying. When Mark introduces us to John the Baptist, God says, "Look, I send my messenger before your face, in your face, to prepare a new way." Death comes as the ultimate in-your-face act. Death takes us by the hand and leads us into places we are unwilling to go, to face things we do not want to face. Or as Roz Chass said in her new graphic novel about aging parents, which I bought for my son but decided I'm not ready to give it to him. "Can't We Talk About Something More Pleasant?" is the title of her book. If it is hard to talk about the demise of the church in modern society or in our denomination, it is even harder to talk about the aging of our own congregation and the impact of its dying members. We tend to think of our congregation as immortal, as a legacy we will leave behind for the future. But in recent months, the reality of aging and of death has been in our face in this congregation. Each time a member dies, there is a rending of the congregational fabric that can never be pieced together again in the same way as before. And when those close to us die, the reality of our own eventual death is in our face. And that is really frightening. Someone recently told me that aging is hard on marriages because we see in our partners the mirror of our own aging, and rather than face that reality, it is easier to get irritated with our partners for getting older. So if you want to hear more about that, you can talk to me later. The good news is that by facing death, whether for ourselves or our loved ones, for our denomination or our congregation, we get clarity on the things we need to do now. We get new energy to live life in a new way, maybe not immediately, but eventually. We learn that God is already moving us into future resurrection, even when we have no idea what form that resurrection will take. In January of 2000, my understanding of this scripture passage changed forever. This was the scripture when Al Barrios died. 82 years old and a member of this congregation for 45 years, Al played a major role in shaping our life as a congregation and certainly in shaping my life as a spiritual being. While Al was in the hospital facing death, members of this congregation sat in vigil. We met each day at 5:30 in the hospital chapel to pray and to share how this death and other deaths were affecting our lives. Sitting vigil in the face of death was a practice our congregation began during the AIDS epidemic. In this time of great suffering and social change, the practice of sitting vigil changed the face of this congregation forever. We found not death, but a call to new ministry. Having sat with death, having dared to look it in its face, we learned to see there the face of God, and we came to know that God is always breaking through the torn places in our lives to live among us in new ways. Once before, this congregation learned to look death in the face and find their new life. For death does not have the final word. A new church, a new congregation is being born right now, right this very minute. It is already happening. This is not an in with the new and out with the old kind of message. Because Jesus didn't come to do away with tradition. Jesus came to fulfill it. And what we have to learn is, where is God working today? We have to be still enough to be able to look at that. Where is God moving through this congregation, even now, bringing new life, even as we are aging and even as some members are dying? Can we hear that voice for this day and age that we live in now? If we do, if we can listen, we will be going where most congregations fear to go. We will be living out new models for being church in this day and age. And I hope the New Year's resolutions that are printed on the back of the bulletin will give you some ideas of how we might begin this process. For we are God's beloved. Old First is God's beloved congregation. And God is already pleased with us. We don't have to do anything in the future for God to be pleased. God is already pleased. Life has a way of wringing this out of us. Life takes the baptism out of us because so many people want to talk to us about what is wrong with us, or maybe God will love us if we were just nicer, or maybe God would love me if I was more obedient, or if I had more faith, or maybe God would love us better if we could grow this congregation or have more programs and a bigger staff. I don't know about you, but I have difficulty living as God's beloved child, and it's something I work at every day. And it will take a lifetime, I think, to work that through, and that is my hope of resurrection. But you know, God holds that beloved status for me even when I cannot hold it for myself. God holds on to our belovedness and will not let us go. Sometimes we need other people to remind us of our belovedness. Maybe that's why Jesus went to John to be baptized, to remind him that he was God's beloved. And fortunately, baptism is more than an individual act. In infant baptism, the whole community says to the infant, "You are God's beloved, and I will hold this for you even when you are not able to hold it for yourself." If we are to move into new life, we will need to remind ourselves that we do not walk this road alone. We walk it together as a faith community. Although the marks of baptism have long since dried on our foreheads, beloved is tattooed on our souls. As you walk through the doors today, you entered through the baptismal waters. And as you leave, take a sign and mark yourself again to remind yourself that you are already God's beloved and God is already pleased with you. And so, on this day of the Lord's baptism, may we renew our baptismal vows. May we be revitalized and healed so we can go forth in ministry. May we be so strengthened that our hearts become streams of living water for the world. And in the coming days, may the waters of our baptism so cling to us that in their depths we see who we really are. And from our depths, we reflect to others their true name. Beloved, precious child of God, pleasing in God's sight. May God drench you, bless you, and call you by name, beloved. So be it.